let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the privilege we have to come back together, even though it's been several days for some of us and a little longer for others. It's a joy to come back, to know that as we spend time together and get to know each other, we become more comfortable. We can know and experience your presence together. We can grow together. You know, we can enjoy your precious Holy Spirit quickening your word to our hearts and our minds. We trust you for revelation tonight and understanding as we look at the Epistle of the Hebrews, and we look at Andrew Murray. I trust you in our conversation and things that are unfolded as we study. Trust you, Lord, for once again, clear minds and hungry hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you guys, tonight you can see our agenda in the upper left there, next to the young gentleman there reading the blue book. I just want to remind us of the website materials, and I think everybody who's here is aware of how to get to the website. Does anybody have any issues in regard to getting to website and it's knowing where the materials are? If so, just speak right up. Okay, I'm going to mention a little later a part of it. If you happen to download this PDF and have it, the OTC Pub, which is the foundation website, in the lower left, you see the image of that. It has a hot link right in it. You can just click on that, and that'll then take you to the website, and you can navigate from that particular point if you're going to key off of a downloaded PDF of the study. Discussion points tonight, we do have, I left up several from for review. This was up there before, and I think if I go through these real quick, if anybody has an issue with not having seen it before, just mention that and we'll make sure that you're aware of what it is. They'll be coming off after tonight and they'll be replaced with some different ones. So this is just a reference tool for resources that you'd find on the website, and it's a simple, basic New Testament introduction. Of course, it is useful for us because we're looking at the Epistle of the Hebrews introduction here. Murray and his Holiest of All does have a brief introduction, several pages that pertain to what would be covered in some of New Testament introductions by different authors. For instance, authorship he addresses briefly, or the mind of the reader, the state of the author, the purpose of the writing, and things like that are some of the items that are covered in a good introduction. Murray covers some of those that he might reference periodically throughout his volume. So that's for us as a resource. This is just a splash page that we focused on several weeks ago regarding our focus. We're much more focused, rather than on introductory material, rather than a critical commentary of the Epistle of the Hebrews, using Murray as a devotional commentary, we're much more concerned, each one of us individually and as a group, with the reality of our own experience as a Christian. And the Christian quotes that you see here, where Christ is my life, Christian testimony, Jesus is my life, and another one, Christ lives in me, not only are quotable or used in personal testimonies by Christian folk, but that's also our focus, as well as Andrew Murray's focus. That's what the splash page is about. This page we touched on briefly, and just looking at our resources on the right-hand side, vertically, we have Andrew Murray as, he's a brother, of course, that's passed away, but we have not only many of his books, but his commentary, Holiest of All, is written from almost from a testimonial side of things. So part of our study that we engage together is looking at what he wants to share with us in regard to what he perceives to be his ministry, which of course is not only making us aware of the Holiest of All in the context of the Epistle of the Hebrews, but the personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and then the significant importance of the person and the work of our Savior. And then we have also scripture. We have the saints that we can have a resource historically and contemporary with us. And of course, then we have each other, which is forms our basis for discussion. So that's what this is referencing. And what we're after, again, just changed a little bit, different from Christ is My Life. We have our question guiding us, and behind this, looking at Murray and the Epistle of Hebrews, is what is he like, and what is he like specifically living inside me? The testimonial aspect of the reality that it's divine life. All right, we got what is he like living inside me? Of course, then that's our driving focus, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a little more depth tonight as far as the discussion point. This one then is just a reminder. I did ask us to review from this particular page here some content that we have online, and that's what this was for, with hot links. A previous session that we had about Sabbath rest that was carried on in Sandstone, dealing with the Sabbath rest, but that particular link offers some foundation material in regarding our Holiest of All study here. And then this link over here in reference to a short video. It didn't have any narration to it, but going over some foundational focus in reference to Christ as our light. So these are up there for access. They'll be in the PDF as I save it and put it again on the website, but then they'll be coming down and just in reference to taking up space in regard to our future studies. All right, then this was also part of that, and this focused in on God's interpretive lens and what we're looking at in regard to realizing what this life is like inside of us. So we're actually looking at the person of Christ, the resurrected Christ, the one that you and I have met personally in regard to receiving him as our Savior and sharing of his precious Holy Spirit with us, who communicates his own life to us. And so the ground and foundation, as we look at the Epistle of the Hebrews, especially as we kick it off in the first three, four verses, chapter one, is God now speaking to us, and we just touched on that he speaks to us, not only in the historical life he lived, the words that he spoke, the ones then that we find quoted in the scriptural passages that we use to study, especially now in the Epistle of Hebrews, but we look in the Gospels and so on, but he speaks to us by all that he is and all that he has done. That, of course, is what the Epistle of Hebrews unfolds for us, and we see in Murray's first few chapters, we see his emphasis on making Christ, his person, the experience of that life, the focal point. And we'll see that again tonight as we look at the chapter. So then we see God now speaks to us by a son who was prophetically fulfilled, prophecies about him and scripturally illustrated. And then we see what we saw, down below, the five epistles plus Murray's book. We call the five epistles in our little group the quad, and we use those as point of reference. The study of 1 John that some of us are doing, and I encourage you to go over what we have in line pertaining to that, emphasizes the experience of that life. Murray's book then, of course, is going to come in alongside that and address that a little bit different, but touches on the Epistle of Hebrews. We're going to be pulling passages out of these multiple epistles. We'll be pulling several of them tonight. So by way of balancing what Murray has to say with what's unfolded for us in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we'll complement it with some of the writings of St. Paul and the author of Hebrews. All right, we're going to kick off our next discussion point with this panel. What I want to touch on that's hidden behind the blue, we'll take one little verse at a time, but 1 John 5:9, I wanted to read that for us, and just as a reference, let me pull up a Bible program and just ask if there's anyone here, and this would be for those that aren't here also, that might listen to this or watch the video, a Power Bible or a Bible program on your computer. If you're in need of one, I can certainly send you one. It wouldn't cost you anything. This one is Power Bible, and I used it for years and given many of them away, and it's a pretty good program. You need a piece. PC folder, it's not really Mac centered, but it works pretty well on a PC. It's a bit heavy to put on a phone, but some folks do that. Anyway, we're going to take a passage right here, this first passage, and I've got them quoted, but I might pull this up at different times. So if somebody needs a Power Bible, I'll send you the disc, or I'll put it online and you can download it. So just let me know by means of an email or something. All right. I wanted to start it off tonight with this and remind us of the page that we all have in common in reference to page in our own personal lives. This is the last bit in the Epistle of 1 John. It's chapter 5, verse 19. And I'll read it. I think you can probably all see it also. We know that we are of God, and that would be all of us here. Christian people, doesn't matter how old they are as a Christian in reference to being birthed by God. We know that we are of God. In other words, we have experienced a common event, and we know something's happened to us, and we know at the very root what it is, and we know that we belong to this God who's the one who's made us and also has given us our Savior. And the whole world is in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And in bold letters there, in kind of purple, our summary statement that John has for us is, this is the true God and eternal life. This Jesus Christ that we know, that we've received, that we're experiencing a participation in his life and his salvation, is, and there is none other, true God. And he is also eternal life. He's one and the same. You can't take his life away from him, and you can't take his person out of the life, and so forth. So when we receive him, we receive eternal life. And just to refresh your memory, you can review chapter 5 of 1 John and in multiple verses, an aspect of Christ in the summation statement here is covered by that apostle. I'm kind of moving kind of fast, if you guys don't mind, but I'll try to, so if I go too fast, somebody please stop me. Now, what we want to look at tonight is what the author of Hebrews is doing for us. And Murray doesn't use these terms, but I think you'll find if he was with us, would be comfortable with it. The Epistle of Hebrews is probably the highest and most explicit, most informative, and also most personal and intimate in revealing to us who this Jesus Christ is, the one that God has provided for us, he himself, who's birthed himself, is the God-man. First chapter puts him in relationship to all of creation, as the creator puts him in relationship to the highest of the created order, the angels, and puts us with Christ Jesus above the angels. This is the Jesus in chapter 1. And then from then on, he's unfolded in his work, his qualifications for that, and his person. And that, of course, is of significance for us, and we're going to touch on an aspect of that having to do with his crucifixion and ascension and so on in this chapter 4 that we read for tonight. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The Epistle of Hebrews not only unfolds Christ to us, but actually, if you step back, and as you become more familiar with it and take a look from a distance and look at the entire epistle, we actually see our Heavenly Father putting his arms around us, bringing us into such a relationship with his wonderful Son in this divine life, in this eternal life, and endeavors every way that he can by means of the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to make us comfortable in this so great salvation, and comfortable with this so great high priest. And so we're going to, you know, the whole epistle and Murray's book, Holiest of All, is just an approach intimately to actually seriously consider this Jesus. And the more we consider him, take stock of him, the more we come to a place of total surrender in reference to our relationship with him, in a realization of who and what he is and what he's done for us, that we jump to, this isn't Hebrews 10. This is chapter, I'm sorry, this is actually chapter 4, verse 10. So let me correct that. Let me read this one for us. For whoever enters God's rest, what we're after, each one of us, is we're after a place of complete rest. We have a study that's called Sabbath Rest, looking at the experiential aspect of St. John's epistle. But Hebrews unfolds to us from a different perspective. Not only motivates us blankets it with side warnings if we don't do this in reference to our salvation, but exhorts us to spend every ounce of our energy to come to a place of Sabbath rest that he has left for us, that Jesus Christ has accomplished, and we indeed are to strive. And if we took time tonight, we're not going to unfold what's conveyed to us and therefore strive to enter that rest. We can almost picture a piano string that's so stretched out that you'd hit it one more time and it would snap, or it'd be so stretched out in endeavor. And he touches on this several times in his epistle, to enter this rest, the Sabbath rest, a place of rest and comfort with this Savior in the life he's provided for us in this salvation, that we actually cease from our own labors as he did from his. And now we'll be continued. We'll touch on that a little bit more yet tonight. Now, chapter 10, verse 19. Brings us to kind of a summary statement. Let me just stop for a second. Somebody, I'm getting some feedback or noise from some sort of backsplash or something. Anybody else hear that, or is it just me?
I hear it.
You hear it? Okay. Well, we'll try to sort that out in due course. 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this passage is here, it's later in the epistle. It follows, of course, therefore strive to enter that rest. It lists in sequence, drawing near with a true heart, and what follows with that in regard to coming into this place of Sabbath rest. Murray's chapter tonight, dealing with the cleansing of sin, pertains directly to this, and which is the first aspect of drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we see that in Murray's chapter, and also up here, right before we get kind of a heavy exhortation in chapter 10 that I know you're becoming familiar with as far as one of the warning sections. And then in 12, we get a reminder and an exhortation and some more direction in striving to enter that rest. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And we'll summarize it here with chapter 6, verse 1, which comes right before the section on apostasy, much to be encouraged. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So really, what we're really talking about here is in studying Murray, is what does our brother have to share with us as far as our Christian life and going on to this place of maturity. I know that was rather quick, but it'll be up there for you guys to listen to if you need some review on it. Any comments pertaining to it? I'm sorry to interrupt one more time, but it's kind of making me lose my focus with the side noises and stuff. Why don't we do this and see if they still, let's shut all our mics off, except for me, of course, and then maybe that'll catch it. And if we want to talk and participate in reference to talking, we'll just turn our mics on. And so, you know how to do that, Jerry?
I'm welcome.
Okay, and then if Curtis could do that too. I can turn them off for you, I think. So you maybe don't have to. There. Curtis got it, and so it's just Jerry. Let me see if I can shut it off, Jerry. I think I can. You're muted. All right, Jerry, if you want to say something, then, you know, get as excited as you normally do, and I'll unmute you. All right, thanks, folks. I'm sorry, but we'll see if that resolves the audio issue. All right. So here's the kickoff page. I'm not going to read the, we're not going to listen to the audio and read through it in reference to Murray's chapter tonight because we have this extra stuff ahead of time and we want to kind of keep inside our time restraints. This is the splash panel that's just reminding us that as you would read through the epistle this week, because we're going to be hitting, we're going to reading chapter 4 as we have, we're going to study it tonight. And then up until next time, you might want to, for the next week, read The Glory of His Work, which is chapter 4 out of Murray's book. And then we'll be moving on to chapter 5 next time we get together. So that's what this splash page is for. This, again, is just the table of contents. Here we have a summary page in chart manner, of which we'll be bringing out at different times. Tonight we kind of covered it in a different way and in reference to me going over the Sabbath rest verses and ones that related to that. All right, that's all the introductory stuff and the discussion points. Now we're going to hit this, and we, instead of us listening to it, we'll read it through and discuss it at the same time. And those of us that were here last time might remember that in the thoughts of note, green, blue-bounded boxes that we have on each chapter page, we have questions, and we cranked the level of questions up last time. They're still there for us. They'll be left with each PDF, and they're there for us to individually address on our own study time or as we are in a group. Now, these are the questions for tonight's chapter, and we're going to deal with them. I'll read the chapter to the left. We'll take a paragraph at a time. Then we'll use these questions. And I don't apologize for these, but you might, some of us might find these questions a bit challenging in the rest, in the in reference to maybe a slightly little different perspective, trying to dig a little bit deeper, hopefully more thought-provoking, but focusing on our own relationship to Christ Jesus. And we would assume together with our group focus that we all want to come to a place of maturity. We want to find out as much as we can from Hebrews in reference to the person of Christ, as much as we can from Andrew Murray. We want to discover as much as we can as we surrender to the Holy Spirit to teach each one of us personally and us corporately to bring us into the full orbed experience of being having the resident divine person live within inside us, where we can also say we have divine life. And indeed, we have become one with him. And so the experience of everything from him loving our neighbor, we experience the same love for neighbor as our own love. And faith and belief and confidence in God and every aspect of his life that he illustrated, manifested as he walked planet Earth, we have the opportunity to come in and experience of and know it for our own, as John in his epistle really underscored for us tonight. This eternal life, we will know it intimately as our own. We'll also know wonderfully aspects of life in the ascended form, because he hasn't left us. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and we participate with him from there, as you guys may recall in chapter 2 of the epistle of Ephesians, where he's raised us up together to sit with him. We want to know what that is like in our today world and in our today lives. So, all that being said, is this big enough, or should I make it a little larger for us? Thumbs up to make it bigger. Nobody has a thumb up. Okay, unless you're hiding them. It's good. Okay. Well, then I will read it as it is. All right, this is chapter 4. Again, chapter 3, We're not leaving in the dust. We'll come back and review some of the aspects of it. But if you recall, it touched on the first two verses of the first chapter, first paragraph of the Epistle of the Hebrews. This verse tonight has to do with the glory of the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, again, touches on not only his work, but his person. Now we're moving into a specific aspect of his work. And these questions that we address on each page are going to get a little bit personal, but hopefully we're all a bit beyond being, if we're in some sort of shy demeanor tonight, let's see if we can blast ourselves out of it and get engaged with our discussion. Let me read a chapter, first paragraph. Verse 1-3, Murray's translation, who, when he had made purification, effected for cleansing of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The description of the glory of Christ's person is followed by that of the work of this Son in whom God speaks to us. God's words are deeds. It is in what Christ is and works that God speaks to us. In his divinity and incarnation, we see what God has given us. In his life and death and ascension, we see how the gift of God enters and acts in all our human life, how complete our salvation is, and what God now asks of us. All Christ's work is God's word to us. So highlighted in yellow, it is in what Christ is and works that God speaks to us. All right, now let's go to the questions on the other side. And this is pushing us a little bit. How might you, each one of us, you being you, describe the glory of Christ's work? Just out of the gate, we've become somewhat familiar with Murray and how he writes. We hopefully are becoming familiar with the author of Hebrews, maybe not his name, but how he writes and what he has to say, and how it appears at the very least definitive and dependable in the conveyance of the truths that the Holy Spirit has penned by means of that author in regard to Christ Jesus. And we have information about his work in 13 chapters and about his person. And the first verse 3 here in the first chapter, we have specifically a particular aspect of his work. How might we describe the glory of Christ's work? So if we're looking at the he made purification, however we would define that, we're going to do that tonight. Translation by Murray, for help is the effect of the cleansing of sins. We're jumping right over just being confronted with that definition, jumping into brought to its complete place according to the joy and desire of God's own heart, cleansing of sins. What is the glory of that pertaining to Christ's work? So let's take some stabs at that. So you can take turns turning your mic on and throwing things out. I'd encourage us to do that as far as individuals, because otherwise you're left with me. And at some point, I'll run out of stuff to say. I haven't yet, and I'm in my upper years, but it could happen. Glory of Christ's work, effectually bringing about the purifications of sin, so indeed he could actually sit down at the right hand of the Father. It's a done thing. What's that say about the effectual cleansing of sin? Two helps try to state it in the context of the whole epistle. If it helps, jump back and look at what the whole epistle has to say, which might tax us a little bit in trying to recall the overall general theme of the epistle and its goal. I read several passages tonight that on one side indicate there's a complete place of rest that I can cease from my works, which indeed should convey some sort of confidence that I no longer have to work on sin in my life. He's done something to it. My goodness, it must have to do with what Christ has done or who he is. Or try to state it in the context of the Son speaking to us by the testimony of his person. And what kind of person is he that we see, know, touch, walked with, heard, and saw? First paragraph of 1 John. So, what's the glory of Christ's work? How might we be appreciative or thankful or specifically know and recognize, well, what in the world is that? Having to do with the effectual cleansing of sins. All right, that's enough help.
What was your question, Mark?
On the page you had right in front of you. How might you describe the glory of Christ's work? The title of the chapter that Murray wrote is The Glory of His Work, the example. And the scripture passage that Murray unfolds for us in this chapter is verse 1-3, which I will read again. Whom, when he had made purification, effected the cleansing of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How is it that the effectual cleansing of sin contributes to the glory of Christ? They're looking at it from the glory of Christ. That we normally as Christians, they say, well, yeah, he's glorious and glory and God's glorified and he glorifies and wants to be glorified. Lord, and praise and songs be glorified and all are wonderful and all that type of stuff and all the glory surrounded God. How is the effectual cleansing of sin and the purification accomplished by him something that brings glory to his person? I know you didn't ask for all that, Adam, but that should cover it. And go ahead if you want to follow up your question with a response. If anyone's so inclined.
Well, I think I can start with. When Christ died on the cross, he took all of humanity with him. And when he rose from the dead and went to the right hand of the Father, he gave gifts to men in the sense that the scripture here in 1-3, it just talks about, it makes it simple, just purification. But purification was him putting his life in us. And delivering us from our old person that we were, putting his life in us, cleansing our hearts. And writing his laws in our hearts, and then giving us a hunger for him to where that that vision resides in us, and what is seen is in him. And that's how he's glorified.
All right, that's wonderful, Curtis. Take that last sentence and just say it again, because you're breaking up a little bit, but I think you are hitting the aspect of all that work that you describe that's accomplished by Christ Jesus. How then God's glorified in that? And just repeat that last sentence. I think you had it nailed.
He's glorified by his life living in us, and his life living in us he's glorified by that because it looks just like him.
All right, great. Now, how does, exactly right, and all of us take a good focused look at this and what Curtis has to say, how does God, I mean, we're used to in our Christian lives and because of our wonderful brotherhood of the Christian church, historically and contemporary with us, and we're encouraged to glorify God in all that you do, and we have tagged to our prayers, Father, please be glorified in this or that, pertaining to some things in our lives and things that we do or things that we pray for. Christ has done something quite specific. He's accomplished something, and as Curtis suggested, he did it not for God. As we look at, remember the prophetic passage regarding the person of Christ as we unfolded it from Ezekiel in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the prophecy, and I think all of us are pretty much familiar with that. We studied it enough together that he's doing this new covenant work and this work by the person of Jesus Christ for his own sake. Therein will he be glorified. When, as Curtis said, the life of God himself is meant. What does God reap benefit from that? If you think of the prayer in chapter 1, the last third of chapter 1 of the Epistle of the Hebrews, where we see that prayer, it's prayed by Paul that the brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't yet received something, he prays for them to receive it. And part of it is a heart that's enlightened and becoming aware of what the Father receives in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So put that together then with chapter 3, having to do with something we've all studied together too, is God's eternal purpose and what he's wanted to accomplish and even making the created order and then him birthing himself. Put that in the context of glory of Christ's work. It's his glory, not ours. And so look at it from that context. How is he glorified and our sins being effectually purified? We receive great benefit, obviously, but that isn't what I'm asking. God's glorified in your sins being effectually purified. And it's a complete, finished, perfect, according to Hebrews, work that then allows him to sit down in the majesty on high, take up his rightful place as the creator. All has been brought to its proper end according to God's eternal purpose. How does God get glory in that? Let me can mull that over, and I don't want to pummel you with too much at a time. I know there's a lot in there. Let me try to state it in the context of the whole epistle. The whole epistle of Hebrews is about that. And try to state it in the context of the Son speaking to us. All of that is being, and we'll round it off with this one that hopefully should summarize some of your thinking right now, is how does the Son speak to us, convey to us that? He's a full illustration of the purification, the effectual purification of sins in mankind to God's own joy and glory by being what manifest? What's that that stands before us, this God-man, in the context of what we're talking about? What's his ultimate creation? Ultimate, absolute, top of the line. Nothing can be greater. Not going to happen. Mankind. Thanks, Adam. Yeah, mankind. And who's standing before us?
The God-man.
The God-man. And what's that illustrate to us in reference to how is God glorified in his ultimate creation? Is his ultimate work that glorifies him? What is that? The God-man, go ahead.
His creation looking just like him.
Yeah. It's he sees himself in his house, who is who?
Us.
Us. We're his house, the Epistle of Hebrews. You'll see that unfolded. He tells us in the Epistle of Hebrews how he built the house. And then our response to that, he kicks it off in this, of course, this verse 3. All right, so that kind of kicks us off and we can start to get a little bit more dynamic and aggressive with each other as we start to push these things. But we're hopefully pushing our minds into starting to think about this from the Holy Spirit side as he's unfolding to us the reality of what he's done to us and who we are in that context. And he also lifts off of us a lot of a misunderstanding on our part of what we perceive to be our Christian duty. And according to Hebrews, our Christian duty is to pick yourselves up, get going, go on to maturity in a full orb Sabbath place of rest, in engagement, reliance upon the life of this God-man who lives within us by his spirit. And it's nothing other than that. All right, second paragraph. That work, Christ's work, consists in two parts, the one on earth, the other in heaven. Of the former, it is said, when he had effected the cleansing of sins. Of the latter, his heavenly work, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Once again, as Adam suggested to us, the God-man is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Son indeed, but he sits there as what? The resident human, ultimate creation of God in the created order on his throne, righteously and rightly ruling. And just to complement that, in the reference to us as his house, the passage in the, read again yourselves, the passage in Ephesians in chapter 2, is that he has raised us up with him and set us there with him. So in actuality, that's where we are as God's children. We happen to look down and see our feet walking the earth, but we're actually in our persons, resident with this God-man. We've been put in him, and that's where our humanity, the whole shot, and that's from where we live. So he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In a healthy Christian life, we must know and hold first both parts of Christ's work. The work he did upon earth was but a beginning of this work. He was to do a beginning of his work he was to do in heaven. And the latter work in heaven, and the latter work on earth finds its perfection and its glory. As priest, he effected the cleansing of sins here below. As priest king, he sits on the right hand of the throne to apply his work, heavenly power to dispense its blessings and maintain within us the heavenly life. All right, we'll jump to the second question, middle of the page in the green. Are you able, you and I, or each one of us, able to state any experience, any experiential aspects of the Son's cleansing of sins here below? He's at the right hand. We're sitting there with him. We also, you and I, find ourselves sitting right here on earth in this earthly reality. And we, each one of us, would testify to as a Christian person, or if we're inquiring after becoming a Christian, we can look ahead and see some promises coming out of each and every one of our mouths that would testify to being a Christian. The experience of things not only have happened to us, are happening to us, but we're experiencing aspects of the divine life resident in us in conjunction with the Holy Spirit sharing his life with us. It doesn't come and go. He's a resident. He doesn't leave and part of his life stays. He doesn't leave and all we're left with is faith. He's given us himself, his Son. So in our personal experience, are there things that we could state, or we would in the midst of our group here, aspects? Have we experienced any aspects of the cleansing of sins in our own lives? In chapter 5 of the epistle to 1 John, we have a testimony of the Father is the reality of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we see mentioned many times in the epistle of Hebrews regarding the bringing of the end of the old covenant, the birth and arrival of the new covenant, and the foundation that we stand on in reference to our relationship to God, the blood of the new covenant, and our experience is based on something to do with something's happened to sin in our lives. Does anybody ever want to share any aspect of it? Or can we so encourage each other, let's just take a kind of a look at that type of thing. Have we? And maybe in my prayer life this week, I should be kind of asking the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, please show me experiential. I want to experience your life. If we're not in the experience of the life of Christ as our own by means of the Holy Spirit, we should so question whether I'm actually a child of God. Because other than that, we don't care. We're still in bondage. And he tells us, as a child of God, you're not. So we might be missing something we want to verify and make sure of. or if we're inquiring after becoming a Christian person, the first thing out of the gate is, I want to experience deliverance from corruption and bondage and disobedience and every and anything other than not only makes God unhappy, but keeps me in an absolutely hateful, unhappy place. So anybody want to share anything having to do with, oh yes, I've experienced, in, at least initially, the forgiveness of my sins to such a degree that my heart cried, Abba, Father, and I felt guilt removed. That's evidence of the purification of sins. Something's happened to me that my guilt got taken away. However you might describe it theologically, we're talking about a identifiable, eventful experience. If I fall into sin and commit sin and go to God to please bring me back and forgive my sins and so on. However you might interpret that type of thing, we're well familiar with that as a type of theology in the Christian life, pummeled by peer pressure in the Christian church, we once again may experience peace with God and our sins being forgiven. And I feel now kind of okay and right. And I don't, I'm not experiencing God's wrath or sense a degree of hatred by him to me. And I don't cower, or I have to cover myself and hide. So experience, I'm talking about actual experience. Anybody wanna share? I'm gonna shut up and let you talk.
One thing I can say is that Lord, I have a continual hunger for the Lord that I'm very thankful for. It never goes away, and I'm very thankful for that. I don't have a hunger for the world. I don't have a hunger for the things of the world, but I definitely have a hunger to know him.
Curtis, can I just push you just for a second, because you're touching on an aspect that I think we could see, because of the forgiveness of sins, part of the cleansing, the purification, we would assume would be either, if we looked at Ezekiel, a washing away of, a part of a washing away of, and a part of a new heart, taking out an old heart, new heart, would be the desires or love for the world that you're touching on would have been, something's happened to it. At the very least, we'll identify these things much more specifically, you guys, over time. But is that, you know what I'm asking, Curtis? Is that a way of reference?
I think it is a part of your.
Yeah, what used to be there, you're noticing just isn't there anymore, in reference to a desire to follow after what we might call the world.
Yep, exactly.
And that is a result of.
He's reached in and purified my heart, and then he's placed his life in there to an extent that where it desires him.
And may I, if you guys would allow me, may I suggest that this is a derivative of a direct result of the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, and bringing to an end what was anathema to God, and what caused the curse to be articulated, and what caused our life of whether we realize it or not, horrible distance from God, separation, and so on. And it's the blood of Jesus. Now we'll talk more about the blood of Jesus Christ and what it's accomplished for us, but at the very least, it indicates an aspect of what might be, you find historically different prayers of washed by the blood of Christ. And so on. And this is an example of a testimonial articulation of talking about that experience. It's how do you describe cleansing? Well, something's been washed away. Yeah, guilt removed. Something's been cleansed, or it's no longer there. It was there, and we could say I was dirty and muddy in reference to the world, and desired, and I don't anymore. And where to go? Well, we don't care where it went. We just, it's nice it's gone. Anybody else? Thank you, Curtis. I know we're having fun doing this now because some of our video boxes are just kind of pumping. It'd be hard to say that if we had a group of 100, but we're a nice little select group. Anybody else experience of it? Let's just do it this way. And you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. But has anybody experienced personally their sins being forgiven? Raise your hand.
Yes.
Yes, amen. All right. That wasn't so hard, was it?
You kind of already said it, though, with the guilt being removed and the not feeling that, the shame.
I know, but I'm trying to get the group louder than we are.
Oh, I thought you were looking for something else.
No, I'm sorry. I'll, it's a kind of handicap with Zoom. If we're all sitting in the living room together, then I think... But I'll try to be a little bit more clear in reference to me requesting an answer to stuff. No, I'm really looking for personal testimony in regard to I've experienced something that helps the rest of us. If somebody's actually experienced something, it helps those of us that are, say it because we identify something or maybe, as Adam said, when I'm talking about guilt being removed or peace with God, and I'm really just quoting scripture, a paraphrase in that context, or our heart crying, Abba, Father, and that'd be a St. Paul type of thing to say. But I could personally testify, I no longer experience being in God's disfavor, which is putting it politely. Or finding myself involved in life's activities, becoming so busy as to actually hide from the Holy Spirit's trying to talk to me. There's a channel that's open, there's a residence that I'm becoming aware of, that I'm engaged with, and if I end up being so busy and engaged and so on, each of us would hope that it's in mutual participation with the one who indwells us. He's busy today. All right, the last one. Are you able to describe any experiential aspects of the Son's heavenly work, finished or otherwise? So initially, of course, this is just an introductory chapter, the forgiveness of, and cleansing and purifications of sins. But are there other experiential things that I have experienced or I might see biblical promises pertaining to of the Son's finished heavenly work? Or am I locked in a theology that says, no, everything else is going to happen when I go home to heaven or when I get a new body, whatever those things are? Or has something happened in our life where the Holy Spirit has pointed out to me from the inside, my experience, that this is the result of what Christ has done and who he is? Anything other than it may have a segue to relationship forgiveness of sins, of course, that's the foundation. Or, let me encourage us, this question, you can come back to it through the next week or so, and we'll be asking this question through 13 chapters of Hebrews and 130 chapters of Holies of All, our experience pertaining to our relationship to this Son. What other types of things has he done sitting at the right hand of the Father? We've identified purifications of sins before he ever got there. That was a qualification for him to get there. So what's he done now that he's sitting there? Hebrews talks about those things. Multiple places. What might some of those be just from a distance? The brief exposure of the Epistle of Hebrews, or for those that have spent many hours in the Epistle. Or maybe he's just not doing nothing till we go home to heaven. That's an open-ended question, waiting for a response.
Advocating.
Good. Thank you, Adam. Advocating. How does he advocate? What's Hebrews? How does it bring that out just a little bit? A couple terms or phrases or aspects of his work. What's advocate? What's he doing, Adam?
Well, it's not to pardon us from things that we've done wrong, because that was done once. I mean, that's kind of how people look at it. I'm searching for the words to describe it, and I don't know that I'm going to find them.
Well, let me throw one in that might help. And Hebrews describes that. There's one, capital M, long word.
Mediator.
Yeah, right. And so he is mediating. What's he mediating?
His life in us. I mean, that's what.
Right.
So the Mary, Father's looking at, he's looking at his son's life in us.
Yeah, and what it's accomplished in us. And for his own ends. And takes joy, and he's God's a happy God in regard to his son. He loves his son. He loves the life of his son. Wherever he sees and knows his son, he's walking with us and being with us and walking in the garden of his love with us, and so all that type of stuff. And the experience of oneness with God is an aspect of that experience. But exactly, he's mediating the life of God to you and I. Who is doing that? This so great high priest that Hebrews will unfold for us. That's, if you want to say Christ has a job, it's to share himself to such a degree that you and I know his own existence and life as our very own to the same degree that he does. We are inseparable. We have the same life. Good, Adam. Anything else you want to add on that?
Not at this time.
Okay. Anybody else? So he shares his life with us. So we could say an experience. What have I experienced that would be kind of, well, this is the same life he had. Our first John study, we've mentioned a few that John brings out and points out that we're actually in the experience of that life. And hey, brothers and sisters, it looks just like this. And then he names it. How about in regard to the world? Go ahead.
We no longer have a desire for the things of this world.
Yeah. Along the lines of what Curtis had to say.
Yeah.
And First John, so boldly explicit, and Hebrews also, is we have, it's actually an extreme word that we normally don't put in the context of talking about God, but we have a hatred for the world. And indeed, if we don't have a hatred for the world, we actually don't love God and we're not his. So in him coming in and sharing his own nature and life with us, because he's purified our sins and so on, sits down at the right hand and is conveying to us his life and so forth, we have the same hatred God has for the world. So whatever the world is, there's something out there that he hates with a passion. We are in the experience of it. We might want to take note in our daily lives where we see that popping out. Curtis touched on some, Jesse's just touching on some. We might recoil from something. We, in our contemporary earthly world, are surrounded with stuff that most of us can't even comprehend participating in, let alone acquiescing to, and it's actually coming from a hatred in our own hearts for what the world is and what it's done and its residence and how it's affecting God's humanity. How he's made man and keeps mankind from coming to him. But all of us are so timid of becoming politically incorrect that in a recording that's going to go worldwide tomorrow, we may not mention it. Maybe I'm a little over the top sarcastic today, but it was too warm yesterday. All right, let's jump to the next page, you guys. I got to read it from the previous page. So on the bottom there, when he had effected the cleansing of sins, the cleansing of sins as something effected by Christ ere he went to heaven. In other words, he had finished it, accomplished it, it was brought to his end. As a sidebar, please note the frequency of the concept of and the words pertaining to complete, as God would have it be, perfect, perfection, brought to its proper end, and those concepts and words conveyed in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Let us learn at the very outset that what God has, that what God has to speak to us in Christ begins here. Sin must be cleansed away. This is the root thought of redemption. As long as we seek salvation chiefly from the desire of personal safety, or approach the study of Christ's person and work as the revelation of what is true and beautiful and good, we cannot enter fully into its power. It is the cleansing of sin God insists on, in a desire so intense that he gave his son to die for it. It is in the intense desire after the cleansing of sins that all the way through the Christian life, the spiritual capacity to approach and enter into the salvation of Christ will be found. It lies at the root of all. It is the secret of Christian perfection. It was only when he had effected, brought to an end, and sidebar in parentheses, until we come to the experience of the reality of what he's done and are in the experience of it has been taken care of, this, that heaven opened to him, and or we will come into that Sabbath rest experience. The full acceptance of the cleansing of sins is the meaning of the word will be unfolded later. Later on will be to us too the entrance into the heavenly life. Please look at the Epistle to the Galatians over the next week or so in chapter 2 and recall it's written in many hymns over the course of time. Paul's testimony that I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives within me. There's an aspect of the finished work of Christ before he sat down and his shed blood and death that he's brought to an end, that dead carcass that many of us continue to try to drag behind us in our Christian life, and that's the old man of sin. All right, question on the right side. How might you summarize the Son affecting the cleansing of sins? Now you could say, well, Mark just said it, but let's try to put something in our own words or coming from our own experience. Is this or can it be an experiential occurrence? So we'll put those two together. Murray just described it in his words, and you can use his, and upon reflection might add something to it. Before we can come to God, before we can meet him, before we can, anything can take place, the cleansing of sins has to be taken care of. Mankind has to be dealt with. Our recognition and participation in that race of Adam has to be owned. And then we have to also realize and know what we've owned is we're in dire need of redemption. We can either go on living without God for the rest of eternity, or we can turn to him and look and see and receive what he's done to sin. But there's an awareness and an acknowledgement and a yielding up and surrender to the judgment of God pertaining to that. And lo and behold, over the horizon, riding on a white horse, comes the Son of God who makes an announcement, a declaration to us that, yes, I have dealt with this. And then he says, come and learn of me. And that's what we've all agreed to do. So can you summarize in any way the affecting, the cleansing of sins, and by means of experience, it would be just outstanding? Or, and it's certainly quite probable that some of us, or many of us, are still dealing with the reality that it's something I have to fight with. We'd ask then, can I come into the experience of what does it mean having it dealt with? Or is it just learning how to fight with? Or is this part of the reality of chapter 6 of the Epistle of Hebrews? Is this what spiritual warfare is about, dealing with this? Or do we interpret it differently out in chapter 12 of the Epistle of Hebrews, where we see having the joy set before him endured the cross, shed his blood and so forth. Let me pull up that Power Bible quick. Let me just read that one so you can balance that passage in Ephesians with what we see in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And that directly has to do with a perspective on sin that we better get a handle on, because it's one that maybe we haven't taken, and we operate from a different perspective. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And this is the key verse, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What is our relationship and response to chapter 12 in Hebrews having to do with purification and cleansing of sin?
We die and we're born again.
Yeah, is that God's solution in the purification of sins that Christ has accomplished? How would this be resolved? Thank you, Justin. What is this struggle that's referred to here? We're either perpetuating, continuing this thing on, and then yet Christ has yet to accomplish the effectual cleansing, or that means something different. Or I can't see exactly what he's sharing, or maybe in my own experience as a Christian, there's indications that something's happened, but I haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to fully convey to me by means of revelation and insight, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, prayer out of chapter 1 of Ephesians, what he's done for me in bringing an end to the curse in his shed blood and his death. You don't have to answer those. Hopefully that pulled back some of the stuff, and let's get serious in regard to having a handle on who Jesus is, what he's done, how he's done it, and what the effectual cleansings of sin, purification, has been completed, that he can be sitting down and I can actually be sitting there with him. Or otherwise I'm not qualified to sit there. If some way I interpret this stuff in chapter 12 is not from the right perspective. Hopefully that has a degree of encouragement and is helpful. Do you want to add anything to that, Jesse, or are you comfortable with what you said?
I'm done now.
Thanks. All right, let's hit the next one. Let me repeat that in the kind of, I guess it's aqua. The full acceptance of the cleansing of sins, and that's what we just briefly talked about now, because there's a full acceptance of the cleansing of sin, and the experience of that, that up in chapter 12 I just read, is the resisting sin isn't coming from within inside me in the sense of dealing with internal sin. It's the world, it's sin, it's corruption, and all that Christ has died for coming against me to take me away from my trust, reliance, and experience of the life of the Savior. As the meaning of the word will be unfolded later, on will be to us too the entrance into the heavenly life. Next paragraph. When he had effected the cleansing of sins, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Holy Spirit, in the first couple verses of the epistle, sits Jesus Christ down in his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He, in chapter 1, is the creator. He's done creating. His finished work was finished out in the life he lived and who he was as a human being, accomplishing everything according to the joy of God's own heart, bringing glory and honor to him. And in within that is him bringing us home to him. There he lives, opening up and keeping us open There he lives, opening up and keeping open the blessed access to God's presence and fellowship for us, lifting us up into and maintaining us in its enjoyment and in the power that prevails there, making the kingdom of heaven a reality within the heart. It is the great object of the epistle to bring home to us the heavenly glory of Christ as the ground of our confidence, the measure of our expectation, and the character of that inward salvation he imparts. Let me just stop there and hit the question on the other side. What is behind God's intense desire for the cleansing of sins that he would give his son to bring it about? Now, I know we've talked about that. It's just kind of hitting it a little differently with a little more of Murray sharing and scripture passages from Hebrews. What's behind God's intense desire for the cleansing of sins that he would give his son to bring it about? To help us answer that, if we could summarize over the course of many years of our study together, and hopefully some that maybe haven't studied together but have looked at some of the stuff we're aware of, why did God even create? He created for himself. And he created for himself for a reason and rationale that we indirectly had touched on in reference to he wanted to make himself a house. What's a house? It's a house, it's a place for him to be, to exist, to express, to live, to go forth. He is the only one rightfully that has self-love that's righteous. He knows he's wonderful. He knows he's awesome. He knows he's beautiful. He knows a joy. He knows his life is joyful in living and being, and he made to go forth with that, not just to give that to somebody, but to share his own mutual joy in that being with us. And that's the kind of a definition of being his house. So why would he have an intense desire for the cleansing of sins in those that at one point aren't his house, but he made them to be his house?
I'm going to take a stab at this.
Okay.
So I think that God is pleased when he sees himself living in us, is kind of how I view it.
Yeah, exactly. And describe that pleased in the sense of say here, Scotty, you built a shed, awesome shed, by the way, and it's really got a... Anyway, and we should rightfully, we get a great degree of satisfaction from making something that's yes. done. Yeah, we do. We just, that's God-given gift to us. That's a wonder of work. And we get a great satisfaction. We can sit back and admire. But the wonderful thing is you're touching on is he can see that now in those that would receive his son. Oh, look, but he sees something indeed that we would categorize for ourselves would be selfish. For him, it isn't, because he not only knows that we get to enjoy that life of his, but he gets to enjoy it with us because he's there with us. This mm-hmm. life of God and this house, we all live there together. And he is there, as Jesus is described in Colossians, with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God can't get any more into himself, into the created order, than in his son and in his house. And that's you and I and Jesus himself and the brotherhood and the sisterhood and the family and the elbow and the knee and the leg and the toe and the head. And his intense desire was to get that to such a place and so clean and right that me and my holy being, speaking for God, I can not only get in, I made that for myself, I can now get in there, and I can experience my own wonderful being in life, joyfully, living in my house. And the satisfaction I have is, and the other thing is, we're persons, which is absolutely, awesomely unique. We're the only creature that can share this with God, and he can share it intimately, person to person. Not only that, but we see that by way of at least implication, if not directly penned to us and by Jesus' words, that his desire was to so make us one that we'll always be one, and a oneness is in such a place that there, it's not two, it's one. That's kind of the part of the being confounded with the definition of the Trinity. There's one, but there's three. Now there's one, but there's all the sands of the seashore as his house. So, I mean, it's an awesome thing if we contemplate it. You nailed it, Scotty, in that context. Next one. Let me finish the, well, we'll take the paragraph as we come. Let's hit this one. How has the effectual cleansing of sins accomplished by the Son made the kingdom of heaven a reality? That's a little harder. How has the effectual cleansing of sins accomplished by the Son made the kingdom of heaven a reality? Now, the kingdom of heaven, we have an indication in Christ's birthing, in the incarnation, in Christ's work on earth, in his ministry, you see in the Gospels an announcement. For instance, the Baptist foreshadowed, made an announcement ahead that the kingdom of God is coming. And then we had the cousin, Jesus Christ, announced the kingdom has come. And so then looking at him and announcing the kingdom has come, we also know in Colossians, as you read that as one of the sister epistles we're studying for complementary material, that we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And with all the stuff that we talked about, and God personally, how has the cleansing of sins accomplished by the Son made the kingdom of heaven a reality? What's the core essence of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? What is it? You could say, what's it a celebration of?
I think it's the kingdom of heaven is a manifestation of the life of God, a manifestation of God himself.
All of heaven celebrates the life of God. The kingdom of God, exactly right, Curtis, the kingdom of God pertaining to, say, the gospel witness and the life of Christ that we know, that we are in, you and I are in, we're no longer in dominion of darkness, we are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and that is a residence for the life of God. And think of it this way, before God made anything, was there a heaven? God's totally other. If you read any Karl Barth and any some of the heavier theologians, he's totally other. He's uncreated. And if there's only the uncreated, is there a heaven? Wait, who's got it? Heaven's created. It's a place. God's not a place, he's a person, he's a life. And if it's only a person and a place and a person and a life, there's no place. There's nothing. There's God and only God. We think in a confined way of thinking and a created order, and our whole perspective has to do with inside the creation. We are participating in uncreated life. And his name is Jesus Christ, resident in a human being. And in us, and we're a hybrid, I suppose you could say. We're of totally other and of the created order, the God-man. And that's the place the two come together in him, the Alpha and the Omega. It's getting a little, you know, metaphysical and so on, but don't, let's stay inside of the confines here. The kingdom of heaven is a place that celebrates an uncreated life that has come into the created order. You and I, can we have any of us experienced the uncreated order coming into the created order? St. John, his first paragraph, says he saw it, recognized it, You and I testify to the experience of interacting with it and having it resident in us. Some of us desire to come into that relationship. So the cleansing of sins is accomplished by the Son, made the kingdom of heaven a reality. By the Son sitting down up there, mankind being able to be up there and so forth. So that reality is what the question pointed to. Let me finish this paragraph over on the left. Unless somebody wants to add something. That Christ is our leader and forerunner has rent asunder the veil, and in the power of his blood has taken possession and secured access into the holiest of all, does not mean only that we are to enter heaven when we die. The whole practical teaching of the epistle is summed up and applied in the one word, we have boldness for entering in, let us draw nigh, let us enter in, or that passage in chapter 10 of Hebrews, let us draw near with a clean heart and full assurance of faith, and so on. Christ seated on the throne in heaven means our being actually brought in the supernatural power which the coming down of the Holy Spirit supplies into God's holy presence and living there our daily life. It might help us to think about in this context that uncreative life that's not created, the life we have in relationship to God is not created. It isn't made. It was made by, first chapter of Hebrews, this Son. And he speaks to us by means of the reality of that life within us. That's some of his speaking to us. And it's the uncreated life of God, and it's not separated from his person. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one life, indwelling us. And over the course of our Christian lives, we get to know and learn how to know and identify and become quite familiar with, in the context of our relationship, the person of the Son, the person of the Father, and the person of the Holy Spirit. We will know them intimately, and we'll be able to distinguish and discern between their persons. As Jess and I can discern a relationship, yet a difference, and Scott and I, and Curtis and I, and you and each one of us, we can see and know and recognize other persons and get to know people. We will know intimately, not only from a distance, but intimately as participating with them in the same life, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was because the Hebrews did not know this, because they had rested content with elementary truths about faith and conversion, and then the life in heaven after death, that they had so signally failed. Truly to know Jesus at the right hand of God would be the healing of their diseases, the restoration of the joy and the strength of a life in accordance with their heavenly calling. Now, Hebrews has several warning sections of which we've mentioned before, and it directly addresses apostasy or falling away from your relationship with Christ Jesus and the application, trust, and reliance that you're to hold fast firm to the end and falling into apostasy. And the warnings get so severe that up in chapter 10, after this, draw near with a full assurance of faith and so on, having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, there's one of the heaviest admonitions and warnings in the epistle about falling away. And having experienced the reality of the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, he's not going to die again for me. I've already tasted him. Know the reality. It's been conveyed to me, the truth and reliance of it. And if I turn my back upon him after participation, actual participation in having his life, there's no way back. Read it for yourself. It's a warning. Don't go near that. Hold fast your first confidence firm to the end. So whatever struggles we have personally, or roadblocks we might have to faith, or angst, with a scripture unfolded or truth being testified to, the reality in somebody's life, we need to confront it and deal with it and take it to the Lord and not to turn and hide from it. for fear we would go so far away we can't come back. And it's beyond a simple falling into sin. As you read in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it's actually rejecting the sufficiency of the blood he shed for us in his death, after we've participated in it and know the truth of it. So just by way of caution, this is a serious epistle that all of us have to spend a lot of time with it. Murray's a great encouragement to that. But the epistle is head and shoulders about what Murray has to say, but we'll approach it through the eyes of Murray, learning from him what we can. The church of our day is suffering from the same cause and needs the same cure. It is so much easier to appropriate the work of Christ on earth than that in heaven. It is so much easier to take in the doctrine of a substitute and an atonement of repentance and pardon than of a high priest bringing us into God's presence and keeping us in loving communion with him. What Murray's pointing out is we're talking about a difference than simply a doctrine of substitution and a theology of atonement and of repentance. We're talking about the experience of a life that we cannot exist without. It is not the blood shedding upon earth only, it is the blood sprinkling in heaven and the blood sprinkling from heaven on heart and conscience that brings the power of the heavenly life unto us. And it is this alone that makes us Christians. It's the heavenly life indwelling us that makes us Christians. It's not what we might think of a doctrine we hold or we might think of a faith we exercise. It's a residence of a being and a person. He saves us by his own life. The cleansing of sins is the foundation we stand on, that as they're washed away and as we experience the reality of being effectually cleansed, his life can so come into us that we become his, and this resident life then makes us his own, and we can't live without it. Who not only seek to enter the gate, but who daily press on in the living way that leads ever deeper into the holiest. I'm going to jump through these next questions and encourage you on that page to read them for yourself throughout the week. And try to give an answer if you could, or just use them to provoke our thinking a little bit and dig deeper. And I'll push on to the last page in the chapter here. Let no one think that I speak of what is too high. I speak of what is your heritage and destiny. Why? Not only because Christ died for us, but we name as our Savior. We've taken him as our own. And it's transaction. Really, once you've met him, you can't undo it. You can turn your back and walk away, but you know you met him. Once your sins are forgiven, you know that they were. You can turn around and go off and do sin and fall into sin and live independent of God. But once you've experienced meeting the uncreated being, it can't be undone. You can't hide from it. You will run from it, but you cannot hide from it. The same share you have in Jesus on the cross, you have in Jesus on the throne. Be ready to sacrifice the earthly life for the heavenly, to follow Christ fully in his separation from the world and his surrender to God's will. And Christ in heaven will prove in you the reality and the power of his heavenly priesthood. Let the cleansing sins be to you as it was to Christ, the entrance to the holiest, he who effected the cleansing on earth and applies it in person from heaven, will assuredly lead you into all the fullness of blessing it has opened up for him and for you. And to go back to what Adam was touching on, he lives at the right hand of the Father to mediate to us this divine life and bring us to an awareness and a reality that as we have received him, it is also so true in us. And then to engage in an exercise of prayer to the Holy Spirit to convey to me, dear Holy Spirit, the reality of the effectual cleansing of sins that my Lord has accomplished, the sufficiency of his blood, that indeed would I have no need to cower, but I can have a holy boldness that keeps me, brings me in with a high and a great degree of unwavering confidence and trust and reliance in you, then not only are you my existing Savior, but you currently and will forever save me by the reality of your own life in me. I yield my life to you. We should be so encouraged. Let me read the three little things that we have for Murray's comments, and then I have just one or two questions there we'll touch on. Faith has in its foundation four great cornerstones on which the building rests: the divinity of Christ, one, the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, and the ascension to the throne. The last is the most wonderful, the crown of all the rest, the perfect revelation of what God has made Christ for us. And so in the Christian life, it is the most important, the glorious fruit of all that goes before. Question, of course, obviously, is why is the ascension to the throne the crown of all Christ's work? We should, by this time through this chapter, be able to answer that pretty specifically. Why is the ascension the highest? We could say the divinity of Christ is pretty awesome. The incarnation, God birthing himself, I mean, how can you top that? The atonement on the cross, what a sacrifice. What truth does that convey to me? But the ascension to the throne, why is that the highest, the culminating expression of the joy of God's own heart? Why? We deduced earlier that that's indeed what brings glory to the Father.
Because it's the entrance of all his creation also to that place of where he is in the presence of the Father.
Yeah. I mean, we might rationally and logically think, well, no, this sequence, those things are essential, and no, maybe the other ones are. But to God himself, as Curtis said, that's the ultimate expression of his being, was make a joyful place for me to be in the created order. Prior, before he nothing existed before he spoke, nothing. His thoughts were in his speaking. God went forth and it was made. And we see him fully manifest. He birthed himself. Number two, the Holy Spirit was sent down after the ascension. Why? That he might witness to us of a heavenly Christ and bring the kingdom of heaven into our hearts and lives. The first act of mediation, as described earlier in our conversation, of the life of God. He's the bringer of life, and as we see a passage in the epistle to 1 John, he's the one who will lead us into all truth pertaining to the reality of the life of God and our participation. So number two, how does the coming down of the Holy Spirit after the ascension witness to us the finished work of Christ? Should be an easy answer at this point. One way maybe to express it would be to say, oh my goodness, finally, the end of time, he's come. And finally, what I was made for, I can participate in. Because it was the desire of my heart, every part of my existence, without even me knowing it, that I wanted to be one with God and he with me. And it took the finished work of Christ to accomplish it. Cleansing of sins. Someone says, at this time I saw plainly that whatever the Lord would communicate and make it known of himself and the mystery of his kingdom, he would do it in a way of purity and holiness. There are two sides from which we can approach the higher truth of God's word as to the holiness and likeness to Jesus. The one is the desire to know all scripture truth fully, to have our system of doctrine complete and perfect. The other is the deep, intense longing to be made free from sin. Be free as God can make us in this life. It is only from this side that real access will be given into the heavenly life of Christ. And I'm going to change my question, segue off the experience of the finished work of Christ, and save me my question because of how Marie phrased that, to be free as God can make us in this life. Do we have an illustration to how free mankind can be in this life from sin? And put a name to it.
Jesus.
Yeah. That's part of him speaking to us, his word. He shows it. He gives us, I am, you can say it multiple ways. I'm the humanity you're after. Please come and partake of me. I'm what God made you to be. I'm here to share myself with you. However you want to look at it. Every part of me you can have and have as your own. One requirement. You have to yield and surrender up to me. I can't bring you in. I have to bring you to an end. As Jesse touched on earlier, Galatians 2:20. His death not only was figurative, was substitutionary, it was participatory, corporate and individual. And that aspect, we need revelation and understanding, most of us, from the Holy Spirit to get a handle on. All right, we could say we had a wonderful time writing through this chapter. This is along the lines of how we're going to deal with these chapters one at a time, get through it within an hour, hour and a half. I'll try to have questions that hopefully challenge us a bit, yet we can grapple with them that actually do relate to what Murray has to say. If there's things in Murray that we might see with might be commendable, we'll touch on those and compliment Andy. If there's things that need to be touched on or clarified or might need to be taken out of a theological vein that one of us, one might have. For instance, Andy has a theology behind him, doctrinally and so on, and there's confines that those things can do to us. We'll want to be in the confines and doctrine and theology of the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews. And so we'll have Brother Andy here as one of the brothers and sisters along with the rest of us. Anybody have any questions? Our next meeting 2 weeks from tonight would be the 5th of July.
Wow.
Some of us might be quite exhausted having spent a happy holiday with family and others. But it's the 5th of July. Anybody have a conflict with that? It'll be a Tuesday night. I guess it's a 4-day holiday weekend for some, 1st through the 4th. So I suppose people who have the 4th off or would normally get it, would maybe get Friday off. I don't know, but that's how it was described to me. But the 5th, if anybody has an issue, just we can deal with it now or let me know. We good? As far as you know? All right. I know the pace we went at tonight was on the faster side of things, and part of that was because of the question mode and how we're dealing with them. But I hopefully we'll get used to that. I'm going to keep pushing us, you guys. Most of us have passed our teen years, and we want to salvage whatever balance we have on planet Earth to be the most productive so that we can enjoy God glorifying himself in us. And so I'll keep pushing us. Hopefully it'll be comfortable. People won't take offense. If you do, that's just fine. Reach through the camera and give me a slap. Next time it'll be chapter 5. You can hit the audio button here and that'll pull up the audio. You can hit the PDF. That'll pull up the PDF text of Murray. You have the Hebrew epistle to read as you have time. Certainly read the first chapter of Hebrews again for the course of the next couple of weeks, and chapter 5 of Murray's book. And then engage in Murray and encourage you to on your own. Talk to him like a brother. You can pretend he's with you. I don't think there's anything wrong with talking to the book itself. And we'll get to know Andy to a certain degree. Maybe not his hairstyle, but we'll get to know how he writes and get used to how he uses his words. This is the link page at the end here, you guys, and we'll be putting up a few more. I have something for us in reference to a commendable participation on all our parts tonight. So I can't hit it. Let me try to fix that. Well, anyway, it's a new group of applause. Wait, I can move it up here. There we go. All right, guys, this is us. And this is the audience that we had. We should be so thankful. If you can identify any of them, let me know. That was the reaction of the crowd multiple times through our study tonight. All right. Anybody have any comments they'd like to add? Like to welcome Joffe, came on the scene a while ago. And...
Hi, okay. Everyone.
I'll remind everybody that this should be up tomorrow. All of it, PDF and the audio and the video. And as we develop these studies, there might be of more interest to look through it again at different points for stuff as we might go over things quicker. Or I'd encourage you in reference to a review of it, as you might look at those questions again, we might be a bit shy in our group or in this format to respond, but take advantage of what's going on with this. Let's give some credit to how the Holy Spirit brings us together in this time we spend, and the desire in our hearts and answer to our prayer that he bring revelation and understanding to us. The joy of his heart is that we come into all the experience of the fullness of Christ and his so great salvation in intimately knowing him and knowing him in his life and our own experience. And so that we might then in our own study take some of those questions and respond on our own, maybe on our own pen and paper and so on. And if you go ahead, you can save some for next week if you feel so inclined to share. I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the rich and fullness that we see in your word. And Lord, the dynamic that's in your word, where we know that you're not stoic, you're not of one emotion, but you have a heart, a joy, you have a wrath, a hatred, you have a love and a kindness and a grace and a mercy. We see it throughout the Old Testament, we see it in the New, we're experiencing it in our own lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you we're beginning to learn of and understand as we participate with you. Trust you for revelation, understanding, and unfolding. Fill our week overflowing with the love and joy that you have for our neighbor and for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's all, folks.